I like everything I teach. But some things I enjoy teaching more than others. I like the stuff we're going into today. Actually, we're going back to some things we started last week. And well, we can pick up and move ahead. Well, stay with me, Ed, and we'll see if it makes sense in a half hour. I don't know. I'm just winging it. I want to pick up. We're studying Romans chapter 8. And I'm sort of going to start where we left off last week. Sort of. I want to re-enter our study with a few more comments about, well, it was kind of a sidetrack, but not really. It was sort of an enhancement to what we were studying. We're studying Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 30. It's a passage that's written by Paul to help equip the Christian with crucial information we need in order to handle those times in our lives when we hurt. The presence of suffering in the life of the Christian is a certainty. No way around it. It's a given. And a great deal of what our God gives us is understanding, truth, insight, perspective, and of course, Himself that helps us in that process. There is there's some suffering that we encounter simply because we live in a world that is drenched in the accumulated consequences of man's rebellion against our Creator since the time of Adam. But as we saw a few weeks ago, there are some types of suffering that come into our lives as a direct result of our union with Christ. There is a measure of pain that comes with our willingness to allow God to reshape our character. That process simply does not happen pain-free. And we volunteer for that. And the more we see the results of that, well, the more willing we are to cooperate. There's pain that comes whenever our God allows us to see a little bit of our world through His eyes. And there is suffering that we will sometimes encounter when we choose to live a life of moral integrity in a life that is absolutely morally bankrupt. And there's pain that sometimes comes as a direct result of the attacks of Satan against us. And in the passage that we are studying in this eighth chapter of Romans, we have seen Paul preparing us for those times when we hurt by telling us three things that we very much need to know about the future and two things that we very much need to know about the here and now, about the present. Our study has taken us through the first three things we need to know about the future. First one he talked to us about is that the glory that will one day be ours will vastly exceed any suffering that we go through here and now. It will be worth it. And then he talked about, he said this corrupted world in which we now live will, at the return of the King, be put back exactly as God designed it to be. And then last week we looked at the third, God's promise that these physical bodies in which we live, bodies which at times so powerfully resist the life of Christ within us, will, as at the return of Christ, be replaced by brand new ones that have never learned any incorrect thought, bodies that have no memories of irrational fears or past failures or rejections, bodies that have no life rules recorded within them, bodies that will perfectly match our new spirits, provide the perfect means through which those spirits can express themselves. I was in a conversation with a friend this past week, and he mentioned that. He said, it was great. He said, I really hope I don't run into people in heaven that I know. And I said, why Why is that? I think that's kind of like, you know, one of the benefits. And he said, well, because God says that when we get to heaven, we'll be seen as we really are. And I don't want them to see me. Isn't that just great? I said, I understand that impulse. You know, I said, good grief. If what you were thinking is true, I wouldn't want to meet anybody I've preached to. But I said, you've got a theology problem. See, what you need to know is that when our Lord tells us that, he says, everyone will see who you really are as my child in spirit. And everything you don't like will be gone. Oh, well, he thought that was all right. That'd be okay. So I think he's considering that maybe he wants to run into some folks he knows now. So I want us to move on this morning to the fourth support for suffering given to us by Paul. Actually, but we won't get there this morning because we're going to spend... Before we do that, I want to add a few thoughts about something we got into last week about this whole thing. Well, we started talking about life rules. If you were not in on that discussion, you might want to get a copy of last week's notes, but in a couple of sentences, let me just say that we were talking about how one of the greatest enemies of the life of Christ within us is the force exerted upon us by life rules we operate on. Rules that form a grid through which we filter everything that enters our lives on a daily basis. These life rules, they're the whole spectrum of established and unquestioned assumptions about ourselves and about our life, about our relationships, about God Himself that form a backdrop to every response and thought process we have. What does it mean to be male? What does it mean to be female? Am I funny? Am I insightful? Am I worth listening to? Am I stupid? Am I smart? Will I succeed or fail in social encounters? Can authority figures be trusted? Each of us have already answered those questions, and countless others like them answered them for ourselves long, long ago. Those answers have already predetermined for us most of what we believe are choices that we are making each day. There was a book that came out a number of years ago entitled Real Men Don't Eat Quiche. You know what that is? That's just one of those life rules peeking out into the light in the form of a book. Our special today is an excellent ham and spinach quiche. Oh, you know, I think I'll have hamburger and fries. Have you ever ordered a quiche in a restaurant? Haven't you? No. You're a real man, Ed. That's just neat. Before we leave that discussion on life rules, I want to tidy it up a bit. Just a few more comments. First of all, I want to mention that apart from the work of God's Spirit within us, it is very difficult for us to recognize our own life rules. These are not at a conscious level. But by their very nature, they are ingrained in our thinking, part of our reasoning processes that we just bring to what we see as the choices we make each day. They are our foundation assumptions upon which our conscious reasoning processes are based. If we grew up in a home environment that established for us a life rule telling us that, you know, family secrets are to be kept at all costs and issues are never be brought out into the open and addressed, then our mind will invest its efforts and energies into finding ways of continuing to keep issues hidden rather than trying to find ways of addressing and resolving them. It's where we invest our efforts. If we have a life rule that tells us men can never be trusted, we will enter each new male relationship focused on how we can protect ourselves from this male rather than focusing on how we can find and build healthy trust relationship with that individual. Life rules within us predetermine where we focus our mental and emotional energies. It's a little bit like what happens in a foot race. If we enter a race and are told that the finish line is at a certain point, we don't invest our energies into wondering whether or not that is really the correct finish line. We invest our energies in getting there as fast as possible. Our life rules tell us where all the finish lines are. The problem, of course, is that some of the finish lines that we have accepted as correct are currently forcing us to run in the worst possible direction. So how do we go about recognizing where and when our life rules are incorrect? Well, let me share with you first how we do not recognize flawed life rules. We do not recognize them on the basis of how we feel. You see, once something has become a life rule within us, even if it is highly destructive, it will feel like it is right. And anything that violates it will feel wrong. A woman who enters her adult years with a life rule that tells her that men will be abusive to women will actually feel at home in an abusive relationship with a man. And men who are kind and gentle and considerate and in no way abusive won't even seem like real men. Truth is, nothing can feel quite so emotionally terrifying as when one of our life rules is challenged, whether it's a valid life rule or not. So how do we go about recognizing flawed life rules? I want to read for us a portion of the 19th Psalm, and I want us to listen closely to what the psalmist says. Okay, this is Psalm 19, verses 9 through 14. It says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, in keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit my hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless. I shall be acquitted of great transgression. The words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." Okay, now look at this. David tells us that the word of God has the ability to restore a damaged soul. It can make us wise where we're simple. It can bring us joy at the heart level. It can enlighten our eyes to the way that things really are. And then David asks the same question that we're asking this morning. Who can discern his errors? What person has the ability to see himself honestly? And the implied answer to the question is none of us. We can't do it. But then David goes on to reveal the solution to our problem when he says to God himself, "Acquit me of hidden faults." The word acquit means purge or cleanse. What David is telling us is that none of us have the ability to look at ourselves honestly or objectively. We simply can't do it. But then he goes on to tell us the combination of the two things in life in our life can do for us what we can't do for ourselves. One of them is the written word of God. The other is a direct personal intervention of God Himself in our lives. And I love the way David unites those two as he moves through these verses we've read in this psalm. He begins by talking about the word of the Lord, what it can accomplish in our lives. But by the time we get to the end of the psalm, David is involved in an intimate personal conversation with God Himself about all of these blind spots that he knows exist inside him, asking God Himself to personally intervene, bring him into freedom. And my point in all of this is simply that our hope of finding freedom from those destructive life rules inside us rests in God's ability to apply His truth to our lives in a way that provides us with both the courage and the path for rewriting them. Our part of the process is to do the same thing David does in his psalm. First, he affirms the absolute trust and confidence in the truth of the Word of God. In other words, he says to himself and to his God, "Look, I know that my life is filled with all sorts of places right now. I believe differently from what is true." The terms that we're using for our teaching this morning, I could say, I know I have a number of life rules recorded inside me that are just flat wrong. But then he goes on to say to the Lord, "So here's the deal. Every time you show me some place where you and I disagree, I'm going to choose to believe that you're right and I'm wrong. And I do know that it is a dangerous thing for me to say what I've just said, because as soon as we get near this whole business of trusting, believing the Word of God, there is this little religious switch that goes off in our minds, switch that automatically flicks us onto some kind of mindless religious autopilot in which we nod solemnly to ourselves, acknowledging that we do indeed accept the absolute truth and authority of the Word of God in our lives. That is what we do as Christians. Right with you, Larry. No problem here. Move on to the how-to." Holding an intellectual, doctrinal affirmation, the truth of the written word, is great. Good starting place. But it is simply not going to work at that level with what is going on here. David is not modeling for us some sort of passive intellectual doctrinal affirmation of the inspiration of Scripture. He is saying he knows what happens when we enter into a true growing walk with God. We will encounter a lifelong series of conflicts between what we currently accept as true and what God tells us is true. And each time another one of those conflicts comes up, our hope for forward movement depends upon our actively choosing to trust what God says rather than what we feel or believe. Okay, I'll give you a couple of examples. I mentioned earlier in this study that a very common life rule held by many people is that authority figures can't be trusted. Those who hold authority over us are viewed as the enemy. We actually view submission and defeat as, submission as being defeat. That if we submit, then somehow we've lost. One of the very few things I recall from my high school history class, the teacher's bold proclamation that power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. He said that over and over again. I think whoever was in power politically at the time was somebody he didn't like, and so he liked that quote a lot and gave it to us. We live in a society that firmly believes the rights of the individual to pursue life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness in any way we choose overrides any obligation we may have to submit to authority. We are a culture. As a culture, we feel very comfortable with an approach to life in which we pick and choose which laws we will and will not abide. If, in our estimation, some law is oppressive or unreasonable or illogical or just plain stupid, or if it infringes upon our right of self-expression, then we simply ignore it. This is the culture in which we live. And then as Christians, we come to the Word of God. We hear God saying, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men. Do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Suddenly we are faced with the same choices that David faced. What do I believe? Myself, my feelings, my culture, or my God? Truth is, that's one of the easier issues. The hard ones are the ones in which we begin to hear the voice of our God speaking to us with words of intimacy and love, words that if we accept them will change the central belief pillars of our existence. Listen to this. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exalt over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. Now, what if that was true? I mean, what if it was really true? What if the God who is, the God who spoke and brought into being all that is, what if that God is not just aware of your existence as one of his billions of created beings, but what if he is right now with you in your midst as a victorious warrior? What if right now, this day, this minute, this God is exalting over you with joy? What if even as I speak, he is encompassing you in his quiet love? What if he is rejoicing over you with shouts of joy? If that was really true, if God himself really loves you at that level, and is involved in your life at that level, it would mean that all of those voices that have been telling you for so long that you really don't matter much at all, that all of those voices are wrong. It would mean that all of your frantic efforts to try and find peace with your God are utterly unnecessary. It would mean that right now, as your victorious warrior, he is going before you, preparing the way for you, leading you into the path that he knows is perfect for you. And all of that anxiety you feel about the future, and all of the stress, doesn't have to be. Let me share with you the way it really is. From the instant you entered this world, your Creator began drawing you to Himself, seeking to reveal to you your desperate need for Him and His eternal longing to embrace you in His love. And then, once you acknowledged your need for Him, invited Him in, He then began going before you, preparing a path that would lead you into the greater and greater healing from the lies that have kept you in bondage. And all of the time He's been saying, trust Me. Trust Me. You can trust Me. Countless times along the way, there will be times when the direction He leads you conflicts with some life rule within you, and it's going to feel all wrong. And when those feelings hit, our hope, our security rests in knowing He alone knows how to lead us into the freedom we long for. He alone loves us enough to bring us through that process. Some time ago, I started saying that our part in this process is twofold. First of all, we, like David, must choose to trust what our God has said more than we trust the life rules recorded within us. And then, second, we must invite our God on a daily basis to lead us through that healing process. Our God will never force us to heal, nor will He demand that we enter into freedom. With each of us, the road to freedom, by invitation only, one day at a time, our invitation to our God that He take us through into His truth once again this day, applying it to our lives personally. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Father, thank You, Lord, for knowing us perfectly, for knowing us intimately, for knowing all of those areas where we have built our lives upon things that just aren't true. We haven't done it intentionally, Lord. You know that. But we've done it. We also know that our hope of recognizing those lies rests totally on the working of Your Spirit within us, His ability to give us eyes to see where we've built falsely. We want to thank You, Lord. We want to thank You for the kind of personal love You have for each of us. A love that has motivated You to work for our health, our growth, and our freedom one step at a time. We rest in a security, Your ability to accomplish that redemptive work within us. We thank You for it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.